So did you ever imagine that following God could be like Waze or Google Maps, right? So you type in your destination, Kingdom of Heaven, and then you sit back, turn on the music, laugh with your friends, enjoy the ride, and then the voice interrupts, that nice, pleasant voice that says, in 500 feet, love your neighbor. It's the first of the month, pay your tithe. And then after the voice interrupts, you do what it says, and then you go back to doing what you want to do. You go back to enjoying life that you want to live, and you don't give it another thought of how am I traveling, how am I making my way to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives us a very different picture of the way to the kingdom of heaven. He gives us a very different path. So I ask you, as you listen this morning, which way are you going? Which path are you traveling? Please pray with me. Our God and Father, Lord, we do thank you that you give us your word. You give us with absolute clarity the requirements of the law, which are a reflection of your beauty, your majesty, your holiness. And as we compare ourselves to you, while we might feel a little bit taller than the person next to us, ultimately we see that we fall short of your glory. We fall short of your perfections. And it disappoints us. And it leads us to do all sorts of things except to seek first your kingdom. So I pray, Father, that you would give us hearts this day to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness so that all of the other things would be added to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from the New American Standard Bible, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow or difficult, and few are those who find it. This passage concludes Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is beginning his closing statement of the Sermon on the Mount. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And this sermon shows us both the nature of a true believer and the behavior expected of a true believer. The character of what a Christian should look like, as well as what the behavior of that Christian should be. The passage is comparing two roads, two paths, two destinations. There's a beginning, a gate, there's a middle, there's a path, and then there's the destination. There's where are we going? Where will we ultimately end up? The path that ends in destruction begins with a wide gate and follows along a broad way, a broad path. The path that leads to life begins with a narrow gate, and it continues on a narrow or a difficult path. And so you would think we need to begin at the starting line. We should begin, let's figure out what this gate is so we can get through it, and then we'll be good to go. Then I can go and do what I want to do. But you and I know when we set any goal for ourselves, we need to first look at what do we want to be? What do we want it to look like? Where do we want to go? We have to have a clear picture of the destination before we start to make our way there. And so we're going to begin with the end in mind, as has been said. Because I know if you are convinced of where you want to go, you're going to get there every single time. You are going to make sure nothing gets in your way. So let's make sure we know where do we want to go before we begin. So the destination, the goal, the end, the thing that I want to reach, this is the great time of year where we come up with resolutions, we come up with plans, we come up with purposes for our lives. What do we want to do differently? Maybe we want to be a new me. We want to lose some weight. We want to learn a new subject. We want to learn a new language. Maybe we want to go somewhere. Maybe there's some place in the world we've never been. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe I've been thinking about I need to change to a job that more suits my purposes, my gifts. And so we start with the end in mind. Where do we want to go? Now, for every goal, for every destination, there's two things. One, I've got to make sure I make it a priority. Because if the goal that I have is not a priority, all these other things are going to get in the way. All these things that are competing with that goal are going to drown it out. I'm going to get distracted, and I'm not going to get there. So this goal has to be a priority. If I want to travel to Japan, I've got to set aside the money it's going to take to fly there. I've got to have spending money when I get there, because when I get there, I want to buy some stuff and bring it home. I've got to set that date apart on my calendar so nothing else lands on that date and screws it up. So it's got to be a priority. That means other things are going to have to get swept aside. So that priority becomes the most important thing, and I reach the goal. So that goes hand in hand. The priority goes hand in hand with the struggle. So there's a priority for the goal, but then there's also a struggle to get there. It costs a lot of money to fly halfway around the world. Also costs a pretty big chunk of time. I've got to take work off. I've got to arrange my schedule to get there. So there's the priority, but then there's the struggle. It doesn't happen immediately. Nothing good that you and I want to achieve is going to happen immediately. There's a struggle to get there. I've got to exert some effort. Now, Jesus sets before us an eternal goal, an ultimate destiny. He sets it before us, and he gives us two choices, life and destruction. And you think, well, if I take a poll this very morning and I ask you, raise your hand, which one do you want? Do you want life or do you want destruction? It'd be a unanimous vote. And so you think, well, why is this so hard? This can't be so difficult, can it? Well, there's a problem. Because Jesus says, there are many who enter through the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. But there are few who find life. There's relatively few. So let's look at something that is very familiar in this area, the Rappahannock River. Just 4 miles from here, take a drive and you get a beautiful view of the scenic river. You see that river flowing. You can do all sorts of water sports. You can enjoy it. You can just walk alongside of it. My wife and I enjoy walking on the river path and getting to see it. The power, the majesty of that river is just wonderful. 200 miles flowing from the Blue Ridge Mountains, emptying in the Chesapeake Bay. It's a wonder. And yet, what happens? I want to get a canoe and I want to ride on the river, right? How hard could that be? So I put my canoe in the river, I climb in, and what happens? The canoe starts moving in the natural direction of the river. Without any effort on my part, I just start moving down this river. And it seems so easy. Now think of yourself. Think of what the Bible calls your heart, your interest, your desires. Your heart moves like a river. It moves in the natural direction of your desires, of your interests, of your priorities. It moves in the direction of you. 10 times out of 10, your heart moves in the direction that you want it to go. But like the river, mankind is capable of great beauty, great power, great productivity, but at the same time, also capable, like that river when it overflows its banks, of great destruction, of great tragedy. People tell you, just follow your heart, but it's not that simple, because people like Leonardo da Vinci, who followed their heart, achieved great things, but people like Adolf Hitler likewise followed their heart, and it ends in disaster for millions, millions of people, and it continues to this day, the after effects of that disaster. And then look at yourself. You're either angry or anxious more often than not. We're angry because we live as if we're completely self-sufficient. We make the rules that we want to make, and yet what happens? The person next to me makes rules that clash with my rules. It makes me angry. I want to do something about it. If he would just follow what I want him to do, life would be so good. If people would just do what I say, everybody would be happy. Well, what happens when everybody in the room says that? It's a clash of kingdoms. And I'm anxious. I have access to more information than ever in the human race. I can Google anything I want. And what happens? The more information I get, the more worried I get. Because this guy has this opinion, this gal has this opinion, and how do I sort all of this out? It makes me anxious. It makes me worried. What can I do about this? But what if there was an ultimate authority? What if there was an authority who spoke, and what he said was absolutely true about your own identity, was absolutely true about relationships with other people, it was true about children, it was true about society, culture, every realm of knowledge? What if that existed? I mean, that would be really cool. That would be really helpful. I'd want to follow that guy. I'd want to check out his Twitter feed. I'd want to be tracking what he says and following what he is doing all the time, because it sounds like it would really make a big difference in my life. Well, you see, you and I will only find life if we find the author of life. You and I will only find happiness if we find the one who is eternally happy. So this journey, which begins with the destination, we find out that the destination is a person. And this person is the Lord of all lords. He's the authority over every other authority. He's the one whose kingdom will last forever and ever. And he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, he tells his disciples, "I'm leaving. I'm going to my Father." And famously, Thomas asks the question, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? If you're going, tell us how to get there. I want to punch it into Waze so I can follow your path and make sure I avoid the traffic and I get there." Jesus says, "Thomas, disciples, I am the way. I am the path. I am the road that you will take. I am the truth. I am the life. And guess what? No one gets to the Father but through me. Every other path leads to destruction. Second place is the first loser on this race. There's no other way to get there. So every goal, as we said, is worth achieving. It needs to be a priority, and it also requires a struggle. The priority, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of the other things that you're worried about will be added to you." All those other things will fit together, but seek first my kingdom. The struggle, the exertion to get to that goal, to get to that destination, to get to the knowledge of that person, which is your destination. Jesus says, as we read, enter by the narrow gate, but Luke captures it a little more specifically, with a little bit more detail. In Luke chapter 13, verse 24, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive. It depicts a struggle. It's where we get the English word to agonize. It takes work, it takes effort. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. By contrast, Jesus says, it takes no effort at all to enter the kingdom of darkness. Just keep doing what you're doing. You're going to get there. You don't even have to worry about it. Like I said, get in the canoe on the Rappahannock River. Your heart moves in the natural direction of you, of your kingdom, of your righteousness, of your majesty. You and I will do anything to achieve a goal that we want to achieve. We will let nothing stand in the way of the thing that we want. But the natural current of our hearts pulls in the opposite direction of the kingdom of God. It doesn't naturally flow toward the kingdom of God. So what makes you think you can leave the kingdom of darkness under your own power? What makes you think you can just decide, I'm leaving the kingdom of darkness today? It's not going to happen, because that's not the way your heart flows. But imagine, what if your heart was aligned with the kingdom of God? Imagine what you could accomplish. Imagine what could be done for this world for the better. We love superhero stories. The movies that come out that have superheroes, whether they're human beings or whether they're really something more than a human, like cartoon superheroes, I mean, we just love those stories when they turn out for good, when the good guy wins, when the world is saved, when everything turns out wonderfully. But we do that because we're made to worship. We're made to acknowledge the worth of a thing that has value, a thing that is better than us. We're made to worship. And so as we look at Jesus, we find he really is the hero of all heroes. He really is the authority over all authorities. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 says, "For it is for this that we labor and strive." Paul says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. He's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, just because Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again, there's a certain level of stuff that works out nicely in my favor. Whether I'm a believer or not, there's a certain amount of things just work, and I have happy days, and I'm pretty good. Now, if I just am content with those good days, I'm going to miss finding the person, the ultimate destination. I'm going to miss having a relationship with him, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the authority of all authorities, the friend of all friends. So don't just be content with good days here and there. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, which is him, the person who will give you that ultimate, never-ending, real joy. So the beginning, Jesus shows us on this road or this path, the beginning begins with a narrow gate. It's a boundary. But have you noticed that we live in a society that does not respect boundaries? Now, I'll tell you first and foremost, that's not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself, because there are boundaries that need to be broken. In the workforce, there's what's called a glass ceiling that permits some people to achieve a position and other people not to. There are glass ceilings that need to be broken. There is segregation, which keeps people of certain color from people of other color. Those are boundaries that need to be broken, and those are good things to break. But at the same time, this mindset of no boundaries can blind us from understanding that there are certain paths in life that will never open just through my own sheer willpower. But wait a second, you tell me. Hang on, you just told me to strive to enter by the narrow gate. I'm ready to do this. I got this. I can do this. I can live a life pleasing to Jesus. And starting today, I'm going to do everything that pleases Jesus, and I'm never going to look back. And I say, that's precisely the problem. You and I don't have the willpower. We don't have the self-control. We don't have the ability in and of ourselves to just make up our minds and do it. We can't plan enough. We can't order our steps well enough. Later in Matthew's gospel, the rich young ruler asks Jesus, he says, what good thing shall I do to enter eternal life? And to interpret that, to my hearing, is tell me the thing I need to do so I can go and do the stuff I want to do. All right, just tell me the one thing I need to do to enter eternal life. And Jesus, at first, says, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. The Sermon on the Mount tells us that the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus peels those back to see that there's no way to keep those in and of our own selves, in and of our own strength. The commandments are only to remind us of how far we fall short of the perfections of God, of the glory of God, of the majesty of God. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus introduces his exposition by observing in Matthew 5, chapter 20, unless your righteousness, unless your goodness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So then you ask, well, how do we get there? I don't get it. Well, Matthew records both John the Baptist and Jesus, when they begin their ministries, they begin it with exactly the same phrase. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent is to change, to turn around, to change one's mind. And you say, oh, okay, I change my mind all the time. This I can do this. This is not a problem. Let's do it. Well, the real question is twofold. Is what am I changing from, and then what am I changing to? I have to change from a direction, but then I have to change to a better direction. First, I'm turning, I'm changing with regard to my sin, the priority of my kingdom. I'm learning to be sorry for and to hate and forsake my sin. I'm learning to own up to it. It's like when you ask your child or another child to say you're sorry. Sorry. It's like, no. Say it from the heart. Well, of course they're not going to say it from their heart because their hearts aren't there yet. So, you know, as foolish parents, we try to drag it out of them and extract the confession. And what we're dealing with is a clash of kingdoms. But learning to hate and forsake my sin, what I do. Yeah, other people's sin, it bothers me a lot, but what about owning my own sin, not comparing it to somebody else? And so turning from my sin, but turning to Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the message of the kingdom, because that gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes in a consistent manner with what the message says. It's one thing to know the name of a thing, but it's another thing altogether to know that thing. I can know George Washington, I can know of him, but I don't know him. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you believe him? Is your life consistent with what he says? Are you reflecting, not simply living a good life, but are you reflecting how you fall short of his glory and you need his grace and mercy every day? Pastor and professor Ian Duguid said this, it's in your bulletin. One of the first steps on the road to becoming a Christian, is when we see that our own personal goodness is not enough to measure up to God's standards. Our own personal goodness is not enough to measure up to God's standards. It's the attitude of the tax collector who says, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. It's the attitude of the Apostle Paul when he says, I am the chief of sinners. And he says this at the end of his ministry. It's the attitude that Jesus shows us at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is to admit that not only I don't have the power to save me, but I don't even have the power to live for God every day. I don't have the power to live for him, nor do I have the ability to live for him each day. I need his grace and mercy. Often, and usually only, we have to hit a hard spot in our roads to reach this conclusion. Duguid also says this, so it is that we are to envy the poor in spirit and to become like them in not depending on our own goodness to save us, for we have none, and remaining dependent on God every step of the way. St. Augustine said this. He said, it is one thing to see the path of peace from a wooded ridge, but it's another to tread the road that leads to it. Matthew 7, verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow. Some of your translations will say hard or difficult. That leads to life. The word narrow is from the Greek word that gives a sense of being narrowed or constrained or pressed in on. It's like when somebody says, he rubs me the wrong way. Well, yes, he rubs you the wrong way because your kingdom points this way and his points in another direction, and you're rubbing each other the wrong way. But it's interesting that the disciples considered difficulty, they considered adversity as a privilege, as a confirmation that they were on the path to the kingdom of heaven. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says this. Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The word tribulations is the same root word as in Matthew 7, 14. Difficulty, adversity, constraining. Like bookends, the preamble to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Jesus begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are two things that are absolutely critical on this path, on this way to the kingdom of heaven. The cross and community. The cross and community. And really, there are two crosses. There's the capital C cross, which is singular, which is one, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. And then there's the lowercase c, many crosses, that each one who follows Christ takes up on a daily basis. What is the cross of Jesus Christ? It's the very depth of his humbling himself for the sake of his people. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This cross is the only means by which man and God may find peace with one another, as well as man and man would find peace with one another. Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisted of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Remember that we get the word excruciating from that word cross. Paul compared the process of sanctification to having a baby. Now, ladies, with all due respect, I got it. He was a guy, and he's talking about childbirth, and that's normally something you don't want to do. But he was comparing it to a spiritual childbirth. There are similarities between a physical childbirth and a spiritual childbirth. Galatians 4:19, Paul says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." The tricky part is that process of spiritual childbirth is not necessarily limited to 9 months. Can you bear with somebody who's going through this spiritual childbirth process that takes years? Can you be patient with them? Can you be patient with yourself as you wrestle through that process, as you struggle through that process? The word of the cross is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those on the broad way. It is absolutely crazy. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the cross of Christ is indeed my source of pride as a believer. Galatians 6:14, but may it be that I would never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having seen the cross of Christ, what about the cross for each one that follows after Jesus? It's a cross that's carried not for its own sake, but because you're following after Jesus. You're following him. You're looking unto him. You're not only following after his pattern, but you're following him in that you are in fellowship with his suffering. A life conformed to the image of Christ is dying to sin and living unto righteousness. And Luke chapter 9, verse 23 makes it clear. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. It is a daily process. It is day after day after moment after moment. It doesn't end until glory. And Jesus alternately observes in Matthew 10:38, whoever does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He will not find the kingdom of heaven. So the writer of Hebrews encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For the believer, the cross is something that's endured in this life and this life only, so that I may gain the riches of heaven, which is the Lord himself, our destination. There's no cross in heaven. In fact, there's not even any tears. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says there's no tears, there's no mourning, there's no crying, there's no pain. All those things are wiped away. And yet, in hell, there is an eternal cross, a forsakenness from God that continues eternally. It never ends. And so, we not only need to take up our cross and follow after our Savior who died on that cross, but we need to do it in community. We need to do it with others that are seeking after the kingdom of God. Now, to be in fellowship with other believers who are seeking God's face, who are seeking his kingdom, it can be a taste of heaven, But admittedly, there's times it smells like the other place. And why is that? It's because we still have a heart that flows in our own natural direction of ourselves. And so there's going to be a clash of kingdoms, even in the best of congregations, even in the best of families. Care group, which is what we practice as our midweek groups, where we meet as believers to reflect on the sermon, to provoke one another to love and good works. We have busy schedules. We have all kinds of things that go on in our lives. But I tell people, I have care group in my own home, so I can't miss it. It's literally waiting there for me. And I, even if I'm working late, I tell people, I'd rather you come late, leave early, just try to show up. Try to be there once a month. Try to be there once a quarter. But literally, this was just, I think it was December. I was working late. I had somebody else lead the group for me. And I'm driving there, and I'm thinking, you know, I don't have to show up. Like somebody else has it. I don't have to be there. I mean, there's so many other things going on. I'll get there late. But I think, no, I've told everybody else, make the effort to be there. And when I do, I have never, never been disappointed, because God's Spirit meets with us, encourages our hearts, helps us to look to Him, helps us to see our own sin. And we see that through that struggle together, the Lord is pulling us toward His kingdom. Even as I'm fighting to go in that direction, He's pulling us toward His kingdom, because it's His kingdom. It's His glory. It's His majesty. When I doubt my faith, what's likely happening is that my view of the kingdom is out of alignment with God's view of the kingdom. And so that struggle is necessary. That disappointment is necessary. And it's an opportunity to begin again. So as we close, every step of this journey, this way, this path that I've described, it includes each of the individual steps that I mentioned. We begin by focusing on the destination, fixing our eyes on Jesus and understanding Him as the Scriptures tell us who He is, seeking first His kingdom, striving to enter by the narrow gate. It means to remember that faith grows best in well-tilled soil. Faith grows best in well-tilled soil. Regularly change your mind away from your kingdom and towards His kingdom. Practice it in community with others. Regularly plant the seed of the word of the kingdom in your heart, in your life. And walk this path in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered perfectly for your sakes, and in fellowship with those who love their Savior. Will you come with me on this journey? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Your Son to be the King who reigns in truth and love. We worship Him because He showed us this love by becoming one of us and by resisting Satan's temptation to build His own kingdom. For our sakes, He chose the path of suffering instead, laying down His life so that we could flourish in Your kingdom forever. Lord, grow in us the desire to follow You, because we are still blind. We're still prone to wander. Help us see the glory of Your kingdom and to love it more than we love our own, to die to ourselves and to serve Your kingdom with humble gratitude, boasting in the sweet name of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.